We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? He's not the God of Gentiles too. Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And where there's no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Sovereign Lord, we bow before you in our hearts and pray that you would speak your word to us tonight. Please, Lord, speak clearly. Please, Lord, would we obey truly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start with a little quiz for you, okay? So, anyone tell me what happened on Christmas Day 1914? A football match. Correct, Sean. A football match. It's the famous Christmas Day truce. During World War I, Christmas Eve 1914, some German soldiers along the Western Front at Ypres in Belgium began putting up candles above their trench and putting up Christmas trees and singing Christmas carols. And the British responded by singing carols of their own. And very soon, Christmas greetings were shouted across no man's land in between from one side to another. gifts were exchanged, and then all of a sudden a ball was produced, resulting in an enormous free-for-all England-Germany game of football, which I imagine the Germans won 3-2 on penalties if it went to type. Incredible, isn't it? The Christmas Day football match. Warring parties literally laying down their guns and enjoying a game of football together. It's a lovely image, isn't it? But it is one that is, of course, totally artificial. Because the next day, they were all back in position. And that most bloodiest of wars continued to ravage for 4 more years. Until what unites you is greater than what divides you, there'll never be genuine peace. Let's change the scenery. It's the night of the church annual general meeting, something which fills Pastor Jones with a little apprehension. There's that discussion coming up again about getting rid of the pews to enable midweek small groups to happen in the church. There's a discussion again about modernising the music group. Will drums be voted in this time, he wonders to himself. And then there's that discussion about how to reach the local council estate across the road from the church building. And in each case, Pastor Jones is expecting a battle. In one corner, there are the traditionalists. If church isn't done the way it's always been done, we're compromising with the world and we're out of here. In the other corner are the radicals. If church isn't modernised, then engaging and engaged with the world will be ignored by the world. And so the traditionists look in despair, while the radicals, and the radicals kind of shrug their shoulders and think despairingly of the traditionists. And Pastor Jones wants to throw his hands up and shake his head and wander out. But he's been reading Romans 4 in his quiet times and has been convinced that until what unites you is more precious to you than what divides you, there'll never be genuine peace. Well, tonight we're in Romans 4 as well, and we're concluding our little mini-series on Romans 1 to 4. Hopefully we'll pick up the story again in the new year. Just to say, if you want to keep thinking about Romans over the Christmas holidays, a couple of books I want to recommend to you. John Stott's Bible Speaks Today, Romans commentary, fantastic for your own personal Bible study if you'd like to think about that. And then Christopher Ashe's Teaching Romans, which is really useful if you're ever going to lead Bible studies on the book of Romans. I found them both incredibly helpful this term. Let's just recap, find our bearings where we are. At the start of term, we spent 2 weeks introducing the letter from the beginning of chapter 1. Paul's great confidence in the gospel of Jesus. And then we spent 2 weeks, the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, first part of chapter 3, on humanity's great problem, which is that God is completely impartially angry. His wrath is being revealed both on the irreligious and the religious alike. And then last time we met together, we turned the corner and started to think about the great solution, God's great solution, the precious jewel, if you like, of justification by faith, to be declared by God in the right with him. And the really crucial thing that we saw last time is that Paul, in the middle of chapter 3, is really at pains to show this is absolutely fair. God's not fudging it with himself. He's completely fair and right to justify the ungodly because Jesus Christ died in our place. That was the focus on our study last time. You can pick up the audios online if you like. Well, tonight we're coming at the jewel of justification by faith from a slightly different angle. If you go to the crown jewels and you want to marvel at a precious jewel, you don't tend to just want to stay at one angle on it. You want to kind of walk around and see different angles and see the way the light reflects off the jewel in front of you. You hold it up and come from the other side. Well, last time we looked at it from one way, from kind of God's side. Tonight we're thinking about justification from our side, the kind of subjective end of justification by faith, the by faithness of justification by faith, if you like. So specifically, this subject is how we receive it. So it's really, really clear to that's where we're going today. And you see, it's one thing to say that there's this amazing thing out there. You can be declared right with God. Whatever you've done, wherever you're from, you can look the God of the universe in the eye. and be 100% certain he'll accept you. He'll say, you're beloved of mine. You're mine. Come to be with me. It's one thing to say that and to know that's true. Wow, that is amazing, isn't it? But you need to know, how do I get it? How do I access that great reality, that great spiritual truth? How do I get it? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for the people around me? Well, that's the focus of our time together. That's the focus of the study. And the way Paul is going to help us think about it is by taking us back to the Old Testament and to the character Abraham, the story of Abraham. Now, we need to be a bit careful at the start of our time, because very often, I have certainly done this, and I think lots of us have tended to read Romans 4 almost as if it's just about individuals and their personal relationship with God. And it's a kind of almost atomized reading of the text. And it's glorious. Individuals can be justified freely by God's grace. Wonderful, praise God. But we tend to kind of, we're individualistic culture in the West, and we tend to kind of think that the passage is just about me and my walk with God, simply. It is that, no less. But what's so lovely and wonderful, I think, about the passage is that there are very clear horizontal implications of this vertical truth. You see, your theology, your vertical thinking about God, should radically affect your ecclesiology, your thinking about church. And it's only as you really think correctly about God, only as the whole church is convinced of justification by faith alone, will there be genuine gospel unity. That things will kind of flow together horizontally. Until what unites us is far more held onto than what divides us, well, there'll never be genuine peace. So as we work through our study tonight, we want to be very, very clear on the verticals. How can we be right with God? How can we be justified? And then we want to be clear on the horizontals, which flow from that. What will that mean for the church, the people around us, and the way we relate? And I've printed out a little handout. If you'd like to look at it, we've given them out. And if you want to use that as a kind of guide for where we're going, the structure, I think, is fairly simple. Really, chapter 3, verses 27 to 31, which was the beginning of our reading today, really introduces the four major themes of the whole of chapter 4. So if you've got your Bible open, you might want to just kind of scan through it. So in chapter 3, 27 to 28, the issue seems to be works. Works, works, and boasting. And that theme is picked up in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Then in chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, the issue is kind of unity, and particularly circumcision that separated Jews and Gentiles. And that is the big issue in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Then in verse 31 of chapter 3, the issue is the law, which again seems to be the issue in chapter 4, verses 30 to 17. And then the end of the chapter, 18 to the end of the chapter, the focus is on faith. So that's the kind of structure where we're going. Here's our first point. How can we be right with God? Firstly, not by personal performance. Not by personal performance, which means we have to say no to boasting. In chapter 3, verse 21, we saw last time, Paul claimed that justification is not God's plan B. It has its roots very clearly in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets testify to justification. And so it's no surprise that this week, Romans 4 just reeks of Old Testament, full of Old Testament people, episodes, quotations. And the key player, as I say, is Abraham. So verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God, i.e. he wasn't justified by works. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the scripture of verse 3, what does the scripture say, quotation, is Genesis chapter 15, and we've got it on the screen. Thanks, Andrew. Let me read these words out to us. You can see it up there. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, "What can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." I.e., "Lord, please don't tell me that you're my great reward. Everyone knows in these ancient days, if you don't have children, you don't have anything. You can call me your great reward. I need children," is what he's saying. And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him. "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Now at this point, the text doesn't say, but Abraham is about 100 years old. But God's just promised him a family to rival the stars. Abraham said, "You've got to be kidding, Lord." That's surely what Abraham would say. He would feel that, in his heart at least. But no, what does it say? The scripture says, verse 6, "Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness." Which is the Romans chapter 4, verse 3 quotation. And it's a verse that just turns religion on its head. It really does. They just chew on that one sentence. The language of credited him as righteous. If you're back in chapter 4, you want to look down. Thanks, Anne, you can take that off. The language of credited can equally be translated counted or reckoned or imputed. And that word, it occurs 11 times throughout chapter 4. And it speaks of a legal decision by God to count righteousness to Abraham. It's like a kind of direct money transfer that your mum or your dad might do when you arrive at university in your first year. Direct money transfer straight into the account. It's a change of status before God. It's not a change of someone's intrinsic character. It happens instantaneously. Any change in Abraham's character would have come gradually and subsequently. But Abraham believed God, we're told, and it was credited, zap, to him as righteousness, on the spot. It's also important to be clear on how this crediting does and doesn't work. And I'll put this up on the video projector, so Andrew, can you maybe put this up there? Sometimes I think we read Genesis 15:6 and think we're playing a game of a card trading game with God. I'll trade you. There's God's righteousness, here's my faith, and I'm going to kind of trade them, and we'll swap places. You have my faith, and I'll have your righteousness, and it's kind of swapsies. The trouble is with that is it turns our faith into a human work, doesn't it? We've kind of earned it, we've kind of contributed something. Rather, and I think this is a better way of describing it, faith is merely the channel that receives God's righteousness to the unbeliever. It just comes to us through faith. It's a free gift that we simply receive with open hands. Which is why Paul clarifies it. I think you can take that down there, Andrew, thanks. So verse 4 in our text. "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift," literally according to grace, "but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." What's Paul saying? If you were to take a Saturday job in Starbucks up the road, and you work 9 to 6 in the run-up to Christmas, and it's very, very busy, and you get paid at the end of the month, you don't tend to write to your boss when you've got your pay packet and say, "Oh, thank you so much for my money. It was incredibly generous of you." You don't do that, do you? Crazy, you've earned it. It's not a gift. Wages are not credited to someone according to grace, but as an obligation. You're obligated to be given something. They've been earned. But we're told in verse 5, Abraham didn't work, quote unquote. Not he didn't have a Saturday job in Starbucks, although there's no evidence he did, but rather that he didn't try to get right with God via his moral performance. No, he didn't work. Rather, he trusted God, and his faith is credited as righteousness. And then in verses 6 to 8, Paul summons another great Old Testament character into his witness box, King David. Although I think the point of the quotation is it's really that David isn't all that great at all. if justification came through being great, through your moral performance, a blameless character reference, if you like, then David would be left out in the freezing cold, like we all would be. Yet David can pen Psalm 32, that wonderful psalm we had read earlier, the full confidence of acceptance by God. So look down, 4 verse 7. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count. Same word as credited, imputed, never count their sin against them. Just think about that for a moment. Let's just park here for a moment. It's possible, according to David, to be someone whose sin of whatever stripe, obvious rebellion, murder, anger, adultery, premarital sexual intimacy, inward hypocrisy, private lust, judgmentalism, critical spirit, blame shifting, bitterness. It's possible for those sins to be never counted against you. It's possible for you to never ever have to face those sins again. They can be covered, as that wonderful video showed, forgiven, forgotten, forever. To know the eternal sunshine of the forgiven heart. Just think about it. You'll never see them again. They're gone. But you've got to remember, it doesn't come by earning it. That's the point that Paul is really wanting to drum home. It's not, I've not been angry for a week, and so my non-anger cancels out my anger before God. It's not that. It's not, I've not overstepped the lines with my boyfriend for a month, and so that cancels out my prior transgression. It's not that. It's not, I've not exaggerated for a month or for a year, haha, and that cancels, therefore, my prior lying. It's not that. Moral performance does not get me justified. And so, says Paul, boasting is out. It's got to go. It's got to go. That was the application, really, in verse 30, chapter 3, 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. And verse 2 of chapter 4. If in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Now, I was working on this yesterday. I was thinking, you know, I don't know, tons of us blatantly boast. Kind of, we're too clever for blatantly boasting, aren't we, usually in kind of Christian circles? Some people boast. Some of us, I imagine, you know, can't get to the end of a conversation without saying what famous Christian books we've read or we have on our shelves or which theological doctrines we find kind of a walk in the park or what role we have in our CU. Yeah, some of us boast, sure. But lots of us are very, very subtle. Much too clever for straight boasting. We, I don't know, maybe we play the false modesty card. You ever play that? Oh, I'm rubbish at evangelism, rubbish at leading Bible studies. You should see them. Inevitably, the person who you say that to says, no, you're not, you're great. And what's happened? Oh, well, that's kind of puffed me up just a little. I'm not so bad, am I? Or we play the asking someone about something that we know we're good at card. Do you ever do that as well? Or do you play any musical instruments? We just kind of quietly ask, no, I don't actually. Well, do you? Yes, all of them. Yeah. Or how are your quiet times going? Yeah, well, not really very well. And well, how about you? Well, not bad, actually. I'm kind of going from the original languages this week, or whatever it may be. It happens to be a good week, and so you ask someone else. And we feel good about it, because I didn't go state it. I was just answering a question, so it's fine. God must be so glad to have me on his side. Cut it. Cut it, says Paul. No boasting. You don't get right with God by personal performance, nor by religious rituals. And that's our second point. Not by religious rituals or circumcision, to use the language here in our text. And so we say no to exclusivity. The next section of chapter 4 seems to map on to 3:29 to 30, if you're interested. So 3:29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by the same faith. There's only one God. There's only one way of salvation. There are lots of gods. You can get to him all sorts of kinds of ways. You can be saved the way you like. There's one God, one vertical, which means there's only ever going to be one horizontal, one universal church, Jews and Gentiles worshipping God together and coming to him as one people. And to prove it, Paul gives us a history lesson. It's a very straightforward history lesson. He's just quoted Psalm 32, David, the blessing of being forgiven. And so now in chapter 4, verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised? King David was circumcised. Maybe the reader thinks, oh yeah, I know, David's a circumcised, he's a Jew, so that's fine, it's for us. Or, verse 9, also is it for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now we need to kind of step back for a second and kind of tease it out, because it's slightly kind of, you know, words falling over each other. And we just think, what's he saying? Well, it all goes back to Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. They're the two key texts. In Genesis 15, Abraham believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness. To use Romans 4 language, that's when Abraham is justified in Genesis 15. And then in Genesis 17, God repeats his great covenant promises to Abraham, and he gives Abraham a sign to say, look, you belong to me, I'm going to be with you forever. And that sign is the sign of circumcision. Genesis 15, he's justified. Genesis 17, he's circumcised. Okay, we can leave that up for a second, and then I'll come back to that. You can maybe think of circumcision as a wedding ring. That might help as an illustration. You can be married without a ring. The marriage, in a sense, comes first in a marriage ceremony. But the sign of marriage is wearing a ring for lots of people. Effectively, Abraham got married to the Lord in chapter 15. That's when he was justified. But he gets given the ring in chapter 17. That's when he's circumcised. Well, let's see how Paul explains in his little section in verse 11. So, halfway through verse 11, try and follow it. So then, Abraham is the father of all who believe, i.e. all who have been married, but have not been circumcised, i.e. don't wear the wedding ring, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Now, who's them? Well, it's obviously Gentiles. That's not all. Verse 12. And he's also then the father of the circumcised, the Jews who do wear the ring, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith, i.e. are married to the Lord, are justified, that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's try and look on the screen. Let me try and visually communicate it. Okay, so Genesis 15, he's justified. 17, he's circumcised. Next slide. Okay, so the fact that he gets justified, he gets married, means that he's the father, spiritually speaking, of believing Gentiles. That you can have a relationship with God without circumcision. So that's why the Gentiles are part of his family. But the fact that he gets circumcised means that, yeah, believing Jews who are circumcised but also are justified, they're part of the family too. And so because you've got believing Jews, believing Gentiles, all the children of Abraham, you have got one united church. That's how the logic seems to work. Well, so what? I think two kind of applications that come out. One vertical and one horizontal, again. Vertically, just because you wear a ring doesn't make you married. Not the same thing as being married, wearing the ring. You won't get right with God just by being circumcised in that sense, which I imagine isn't a massive concern to most of us here today. It may have been it certainly would have been in the first century, and it may be today. If we decode circumcised into kind of 21st century speak, religious ritual, which is all fine and dandy, it's very good when it comes after the spiritual reality that it's supposed to point to, like a ring is to point to marriage. But by itself, getting baptized as an adult, as a baby, getting confirmed, knowing the Lord's Prayer from childhood, what other kind of religious rituals are there? Taking your first communion, maybe meticulously sticking to your read the Bible in a year plan, that's a good religious ritual. putting your hands up in a corporate worship service or keeping them down in a corporate worship service, whatever it is for you. None of that, none of those rituals will get you right with God. They're supposed to flow from the relationship with God. That's a kind of vertical thing. Just because you've got the ritual doesn't mean anything is going on in your heart. Secondly, the horizontal application is that God's one united church has therefore no room for exclusivity. You just can't be exclusive. Jews that side of the church, Gentiles that side of the church. The ring wearers over there, the mere marrieds, they sit over there. Or the people who know their rituals backward, they're that side. Those who feel completely new and out of their depth sit over there. Proud to be part of God's team over there. God's so lucky to have me. People usually ashamed to show up and would rather not show up at all over there. Tribalism is just... There should be no tribalism in the church, should there? According to Romans 4. But it's so common. It's so common. Traditionists that side, the radicals that side. Let's have pews, let's have seats, let's have organ, let's have drums, let's have students there, let's have grown-ups there. Young Earth creationists there, Old Earth evolutionists there. Soul Survivor there, New World Life there. We're just divided all over the place. It's got to stop. Justification by faith, which says there's no religious rituals which get you into relationship with God. There's no exclusivity. We're all one. Lay down your warring weapons. Be united together in Him. How can we be right with God? Not by personal performance, not by religious rituals. Thirdly, not by moral instruction. Moral instruction, or the law, verses 13 to 17 of our chapter. Which means we say yes to assurance. That's the kind of where we're going in terms of application. It's as if Paul is, as we read through the chapter, it's like he's trying to take his readers down this corridor of justification. But there are loads of escape hatches all down the sides, and he's trying to close them off. Now, you can't get off down that way. It's not works, close that. It's not circumcision, we'll close that one. And now he's going to close off the door called law. He states the key principle in verse 13, and then explains why it's so crucial in 14 to 17. So the key principle is in verse 13. It was not, Paul speaking again, it's not through the law, that is the Old Testament law of Moses, the Torah, it's not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. God didn't say to Abraham, look, Abraham, go away and come back when you've read and internalized the Jewish Bible, and then, only then, can we talk world salvation. That's not the order. The Jewish Bible, the law of Moses, hadn't been written yet. Well, God's promise, it's all about the promise, these few verses, to bless the world through Abraham came. How? End of verse 13, through the righteousness that comes by faith. Justification does not come through law. It's never done so, it never will do so. And Paul explains why that's so important in verse 14. For, he says, if those who depend on the law are heirs, i.e. if you need watertight observance to all moral instruction to be saved, to be an heir of God's family, then faith means nothing. And the promise is worthless. Worthless. Because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. I think Paul is saying that not only is the idea that Abraham kept the law in order to be saved anachronistic, the law wasn't around when he was saved, so that can't have been the means to getting salvation. Not only is it anachronism, much more importantly, even if the law had been around, God's great promise of salvation would have just gone down the plug hole. As the only thing that happens if you're looking to the law to get salvation, you stand alongside these moral instructions, and that is how I'm going to get saved. If that's what you're doing, you'll fail. Inevitably, miserably, you'll fail. The law simply makes me aware of my sin. That's what Paul is arguing here. Now, I've used this illustration, I think, before, but I think most of you know that I enjoy playing snooker, and I've played snooker at the club just down the road from here. And one of the fun things about that is that two of the world's top 16 players play there as well. One of them used to, won the World Championships a few years ago, Neil Robertson. And he's often playing there when I'm playing there, and very often playing on the table next to the table I'm playing on. Now, I know very few of you are into snooker, but if you were, you'd be kind of whooping with joy at how exciting that is. But anyway, I have to say, I kind of think of myself as a pretty decent snooker player. But when I stand up against Neil and his almost perfection playing snooker, well, it just shows up my failure. Just shows up my failure when I stand next to perfection. It's just the same with the law. Moral instruction, I stand alongside that. It was never intended to justify me. It just shows up my sin. Which is great news, actually. It is really, really good news. Because if the law, just think about it, if the law was intended to justify me, and yet I kept mucking up, morally going in off, or losing frame after frame after frame as I seek to obey it, I might very easily begin to doubt, am I really saved? If that was how I got saved via the law, I would just doubt. Maybe it's not me. Can I really have assurance? If I sin, I'm out. If I'm good, well, I'm in. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I'm kind of, my spiritual confidence is just going up and down like a yo-yo. I've no assurance whatsoever. But praise God. God's promise, as Paul writes in verse 14, his promise is not worthless. Verse 16, let's read how he goes on. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed, 100% guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, wear the ring, but to also those who have faith of Abraham. You've got to be married. You've got to be in relationship to the Lord. And it's a guaranteed thing, 100% certainty. Friends, God can look you in the eye. He can look Abraham in the eye, and he will look in the eye of all who have the same faith as Abraham did. And he says, trust me, I guarantee it. I'll never let you go. I'll never leave you. I'll always save you. I'll keep my promise to save you. You will be my people forever. That's the promise. When God makes promises, friends, he keeps them. He keeps them. He keeps them. Always keeps them. And so Paul can conclude, end of verse 16 in our text, that Abraham is the father of us all, whether we're of the law, i.e. the Jewish, religious, those who've heard moral instruction type, or not. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. We're not right with God by works. We're not by circumcision, not right with God by the law. We're guaranteed salvation. How? By faith in the powerful God of grace. By trusting the God of power. And the key word here is faith. This is our fourth point. We're justified, we're right with God by trusting the God of power. And so we say yes to justification. That's fourth point. And it's a theme that has kind of been coming and going throughout the chapter. The focus of the end of chapter 4 is on faith. He explained what actually led Abraham to be justified, to be declared right with God. And how does Paul explain it? It's pretty simple. If you remember Genesis 15, God has literally promised him a stellar array of children. Stars, sand on the seashore, that's your children. And he's thinking, how on earth are they going to fit around the Christmas dinner table? But, you know, Abraham and his wife are very, very old. That's the big issue. They're so old, their body's as good as dead. They've not been able to conceive all their lives, decades past childbearing years. And so there's a promise, you'll have tons and tons, countless children, and there's a kind of natural situation you're in. Your body's as good as dead. And the choice is, well, do you go with nature? It's not going to happen. It cannot happen. It can't happen. God has to have it wrong. That's the first option for Abraham. The second option is, of course, well, God never gets it wrong. He's the one who gives life to the dead. He's the God of creation out of nothing, ex nihilo. Whatever nature says, well, that's just irrelevant. God is going to keep his promise. He is the God of power. So what's it going to be, Abraham? Deal or no deal? What are you going to do? Verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. He believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. They had the baby. The Lord kept his promise. He trusted God. He trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was justified. He was made right with God by the God of power, who is wonderfully the God of grace. And that God, the God of Abraham, is the God of us today. The same God yesterday, today, and forever. The God who raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, and who'll credit righteousness, says Paul, who declare us righteous. Sinners, he'll call you a sinner, he'll call you righteous. In the sight of God, if we simply trust him. Simply trust him. That's all you need to do. Trust him. Believe him. I believe you'll do this and you'll be righteous on the spot. So friends, can I urge you to do it? Can I urge you to trust him? You may have been coming to church for many years, but have kind of defined yourself as only ever an outsider who'll listen in. It's not for me. Friends, it's for you. It really is for you. So trust him. You might be here for the first time. This is the first time you just walked into Eden. Trust him. You may have been following the Lord for years and years and years. Many of us will be. Friends, continue to trust him. Continue to rejoice in him. To be humbled by this grace, which yet again flips from the vertical to the horizontal. Because remember, it's only as the whole church is convinced of justification by faith that there'll be genuine gospel unity. If a Gentile over there, one-time church outsider, is assured of salvation by grace, and they're sitting over there, and a Jew here, a lifetime insider with the church, is assured, certain of justification by grace through faith over there, ultimately we're not two parties, we're one. If a socially traditional church member has been captured by the justification of God's grace over there. And maybe the socially radical church member sitting over there. But they too have been captured. Their heart has been won by justification by faith because of God's grace. We're not two groups, we're one group. So friends this evening, can I urge you to forever lay down your weapons. Leave them away of boasting. Of exclusivity due to moral performance, what I've done. Religious rituals, what I keep doing. Moral instruction, what I know. And let's joyfully and unitedly celebrate the glory of justification by faith alone. Because anything else than that is mere Christmas Day football. Let's have a moment of quiet. And then I'll pray. We praise you, Lord, for your grace to us. We thank you, Lord. We don't need to do anything to access your favour, your mercy. Open hands, open hearts, simple gratitude, simple trust that when we look to you for salvation, you'll give it to us. When we look to your Son and trust in his death for us, you'll give us salvation. Oh Lord, forgive us for when we have puffed ourselves up, boasted externally in our hearts over what we've done, over the kinds of people we think we naturally are. Please forgive us. Capture us. Capture our hearts again, we pray, with the glory, the freedom of justification by faith. Pray in your precious name. Amen.